Good evening, church family. What a great joy it is to be with one another again and end off another Lord's Day. And I trust that your heart was encouraged by that worship as mine was. Thank you so much to Matt and the team for leading us. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. As you no doubt know, it is election season. It's that time in the life of our country where there's much discussion about political parties and their policies, about the state and the future of our country, about our hopes and our fears about political leaders. And when these discussions happen, we would do well to ask ourselves, what should be our response? How should we respond to the season with so much going on around us? And I trust you'd agree with me that our response should be that of prayer, particularly intercessory prayer. In fact, the election season is actually a good reminder for us of our duty, that we have been set by God in this place and we are called as His people to stand in the gap. So that's where we're going, but how are we going to get there? So I just want to have situate you very quickly where we are in the book of Genesis. We are obviously not preaching through it, and so you might come a bit cold to this passage this evening. So just note a few highlights, firstly, about where we are in this particular section of Scripture. You'd recall in Genesis chapter 12, we see God's covenant with Abraham is initiated. God calls Abraham and calls him to be a blessing to the nations, and this covenant is initiated. In chapter 15, we see how this covenant with Abraham is inaugurated because promises are given to Abraham, and Abraham believes. And that belief is counted to him as righteous. He's justified before God because of his faith in God's promises. And then in chapter 17, we see that this covenant is officially instituted because Abraham's name is not just changed. And not only is he called to walk before God, but the covenant of circumcision is given as a sign of this particular covenant. And Abraham is called to walk before God in righteousness, as we'll see now. In chapter 18, we find now this remarkable situation where Yahweh himself, along with two angels, draws near to Abraham and is hosted by Abraham. Abraham here is in covenant with God, and he gets to meet God. He gets to sit with God. And realize this is no chance encounter. Not only is Abraham here meeting with God, that's what we see in verse 1 to 8, but and not only is God encouraging Sarah and a bit challenging her as well. You see that in verse 9 to 15. But more importantly, as we'll see now, God is testing Abraham. How is he testing him? Well, we'll look at that in a few moments. So I hope that situates you a little bit where we are in this book. And as we read, hopefully some of these things make sense and will hopefully make sense as we consider this text. So please read with me Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 33. This is God's word. Let's hear it with faith, trusting the one who is speaking to us. Verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do, seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations on the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abram answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 of the righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I'll not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abram, and Abram returned to his place. I just realized now the words weren't on the screen, so a reminder for you to have your Bibles with you. Let's quickly pray. I know we've prayed already, but let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider this passage. Heavenly Father, when our souls melt away with sorrow, fear, and worry, would you not strengthen us according to your word? Would you not put away false ways from us and graciously teach us your law? We have chosen the way of faithfulness. We set your rules before us. We cling to the testimonies, O Lord, to your testimonies. Let us not be put to shame. We run in the way of your commandments as you enlarge our hearts. And so we pray even now as we consider this text, would you not enlarge our hearts, not just for you, but for our nation, for our city, for our community. We ask this all in Christ's wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. Some of you might have recalled that famous quote by Uncle Ben, right? 2002, some of you weren't born there, but 2002, Spider-Man, the famous Spider-Man, Uncle Ben Parker gives that famous quote. It's probably the only thing you remember about that movie. "With great power comes great responsibility." You guys have watched that. Amazing. Maybe not. But can I change that phrase, that sentiment, to this? "With great privilege comes great responsibility." With great privilege comes great responsibility. Dear Christian, dear Honey Ridge, know this: you have great privileges. Like Abraham, you have been blessed abundantly. In fact, in Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. In fact, you have been blessed with Abraham, Galatians 3:9. Like Abraham, you have been counted righteous by faith. In fact, in Jesus, you are no longer in your sin. Your sin is no longer counted to you. You're forgiven. You're accepted. You're adopted into God's very family. And like Abraham, you can draw near to God in a personal relationship. In Jesus, you can confidently draw near into the Holy of Holies to meet God, Hebrews 10:19. Dear Christian, know this, you are indeed very, very blessed. You have great and many privileges in Christ. And the question is this, what are you doing with your privileges? What are you doing with the blessings that you have? May I suggest to you, that's the test before Abraham. That's the question before him. Now, where do I get that? Look at verse 16 to 22 in your Bibles. In verse 16, we are told that these men, i.e. God and these two angels, were setting from Abraham to go to Sodom. Then all of a sudden, Moses tells us that God stops and asks this rhetorical question. And the question is essentially this: shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Shall I hide this from him, especially knowing, one, that he's called to be a blessing to the nations, verse 18, and knowing, two, that he has been chosen to teach his children righteousness, verse 19. And realize the answer to God's question is actually yes. Because of those two reasons, because he has been called to be a blessing to the nations, because he has been chosen to teach righteousness, God decides to tell him what he's doing. God decides to tell him where he's going. That's the point of verse 20 and 21. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see. Now look at verse 21. Look how interesting it is. So then the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now why is that interesting, you ask? Well, think about it. After reminding us of Abraham's responsibility, and after revealing to Abraham his plans to go to Sodom, the two angels go, but God stays behind. And why does he stay behind? Why does he sit and keep talking to Abraham? Well, the answer seems to be this. God is waiting to see what Abraham does. After being reminded of his privileges, of his responsibilities, after being told what is about to happen, God waits to see what this man of faith will do. And here's the test for Abraham. Abraham, what will you do with your blessings? Will you actually bless the nations around you? Will you teach your children what it looks like to walk in righteousness? Or will you keep your blessings to yourself? Will you ignore the nation around you? Now, Abraham doesn't disappoint God because Abraham does seek the blessings of the nation. Abraham does teach his children what it looks like to walk righteously. And how does he do that? Through intercessory prayer. See, Abraham seeks to bless the nations around him by praying for them. And by so doing, he teaches his children, who are we, by the way, by faith, how we walk righteously before God. To walk righteously isn't just to walk before God in holiness. That's the first part of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. No, it's also to walk righteously with others. Loving them. Loving your neighbor as yourself. To walk righteously. And see, Abraham seeks to bless the nations by praying for them. And again, by doing so, he shows us what it means to walk righteously. What it means to be one of God's people. And realize Abraham's test is our test. If we, like Abraham, have been blessed of God with great privileges, then what are we doing with our privileges? What are we doing with the blessings that are ours in Christ? May I suggest to you, just as God waited to see how Abram responded to the needs of the nation around him, so too God is waiting to see how we will respond to the nation around us that's in need. God is waiting to see what we do, because ultimately Abram is a divinely given example of a divinely given exhortation. Recall 1 Timothy 2, the first three verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And then Paul says, this is good. This is pleasing. This is righteous, we would paraphrase perhaps. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. And so, dear church, given the nation around us, we have a great responsibility. We have many blessings, and we are called to intercede, to seek God's grace for our nation. And so this evening, I want us to consider Abraham's example, because I do believe he helps us, he leads us in what intercessory prayer requires, what motivates and moves it, what centers it. And so note a few things about intercessory prayer this evening. Firstly, intercessory prayer is marked or moved by compassion. It's moved by compassion. Abraham knows that Sodom is wicked. He knows that this idea that God is going there is not good news, because this city will be judged. And dear friends, he prays for the city. What is that but compassion? Look at verse 23. Abraham says to the Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? See, he's concerned about the righteous, God's people, God's elect, but he's not just concerned about them. Verse 24, he says, will you then swipe away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? See, Abraham shows a concern for the people and the place, for the city and its citizens. It's interesting, don't you think? Abraham is the exact opposite to Jonah. I'm sure we all remember Jonah, having preached through that series not too long ago. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach, and when the city repents, how does Jonah respond? He gets angry. He gets upset. Why? Because he wasn't compassionate. He wasn't an intercessor. No, he wanted to destroy that city. He wanted it to be wiped off the face of the earth. Yet here is Abram pleading for this wicked city not to be destroyed. He pleads for this nation to not be discarded. He prays for the sake of the righteous, spare this place. I wonder, when it comes to our city, when it comes to our nation, what is our response? I realize Sodom might have been destroyed many, many, many years ago, but sin is still with us. And the question is, when we are confronted by that sin, by its hideousness, by its vileness, will we be like Abraham or Jonah? In fact, better yet, will we be like Jesus? Remember Luke 19:41. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and what does he do? He weeps over the city. His heart breaks, as it were, and outflows compassion for the very city that would destroy him, that would reject him and crucify him. Yet he is marked by compassion. Here's the lesson for us. Intercessory prayer is moved by compassion. Compassion for a people, for a nation, that if they had their way, they would probably reject us, despise us, cast us out. And the challenge is this: are we moved by compassion for our nation? Are we praying? Because that will be the sign of compassion for our nation. Is our lack of intercession perhaps not a sign that there is, in fact, a lack of compassion? Andrew Murray puts it this way: true love for souls will become in us the spirit of intercession. When we really love our neighbor as ourselves, the expectation is of God's people, we pray for them. So intercessory prayer is marked by compassion. Secondly, I want you to see that intercessory prayer is anchored in theology. Of course, I say that. It's anchored in theology. See, the very basis of his intercession is the very character and nature of God. Look at verse 25, which is central to this entire narrative. It says there, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" See, Abraham's intercession is based on the fact that God is the one who is just, who is righteous. At the heart of his prayer is what someone has called theological logic, which basically argues like this: if you are righteous and just, then surely God, you wouldn't do something that's unrighteous and unjust. You wouldn't allow the righteous to die with the wicked. If you think about this kind of theological logic, if you will, it is seen throughout the scriptures. Let me give you one example, Psalm 143, verse 1. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy in your faithfulness. Answer me in your righteousness." That's just one example, but again and again through Scripture, you see God's people pleading in prayer based upon who God is, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness, His long-suffering. Which teaches us the most God-honoring prayers are those prayers that appeal to God's character, to His word, His promises. I think the image of a courtroom is quite appropriate because, in a sense, Abraham is in front of God as the judge. When you stand in a courtroom, and Cliff will probably correct me, a lawyer stands before a judge, he makes a case, he presents arguments. He appeals to what is true and right according to the law. And that's what Abraham does here. And that's what we must do. When we make a case, when we present arguments before God, we must appeal to what is true and right according to God's nature, His word, His promises. See, God's nature, His character, His word should be turned into arguments, as some author has said, to pray back to God with faith, hoping to persuade Him based upon who He is. The Puritans used to speak of holding God ransom by His character. And the point is this: as we intercede understanding who our God is, pleading Him in faith to be true to Himself, to be righteous, to be loving, to be merciful. Pray with theological logic, understanding who God is. And that leads you to the third thing I want you to see, that intercessory prayer is charged with boldness. It's charged with boldness. Abraham here is quite bold with God, don't you think? Verse 27 says, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord." That word "undertaken" speaks of a bold determination. That's how the NIV translates it. "I've been so bold as to speak for the Lord." And you see this determination throughout this passage. Six times in this passage, he boldly pleads with God. Verse 24, "Suppose there are 50, God. Or 28, suppose there's 45, or 40, 20, and finally verse 32, suppose there are 10. What a remarkable passage. Here we see a man argue God down from 50 to 10. See, Abraham is an example for us of bold, persistent, prevailing prayer. The kind of prayer that, let's be honest, we know very little of. We live in a day of instant gratification. We live in a day where what we want now. And when we don't get what we want, we move on. Few of us, I would imagine, know what it's like to pray with boldness and persistence, with determination before God. Listen to George Mueller, probably one of the greatest prayer warriors that's ever lived. He said this: the great fault of the children of God is they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. And you know what the result is when we don't persevere? The result is we become spiritually impoverished. We have this privilege, this treasure trove of blessings from God based upon His character, yet we're impoverished because we aren't seeking Him persistently. Just recall what Jesus commands in Matthew 7, verse 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Dear friends, for the sake of receiving good from our Father, for the sake of our nation being treated with God's grace and blessings, let us follow Abraham's example. Let us heed Christ's command. Let us come to our God praying with persistent prayer. It's true of me, I know it, and I guess it's true of you, but we complain more about our nation than we pray for it. Let's admit that our complaints prevail more than our prayers. And we would do well to be reminded of the privilege that we have to pray to our God, to enter into His throne room with boldness, confidence. Listen to this quote by Samuel Chadwick. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer, of Abraham pleading for Sodom, Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, Moses standing in the breach, Hannah intoxicated with sorrow, David heartbroken with remorse and grief, Jesus in sweat of blood. Such prayer prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men and women of power. It brings power, it brings fire, it brings rain, it brings life, it brings God. Dear friends, does our nation not need God? Does it not need to return to its Creator? Well, let's pray then boldly. Let's pray persistently, that God would bless our nation, that He would safeguard it. So intercessory prayer is charged with boldness, yet also note that intercessory prayer is marked with humility, or marked by humility. Look how Abraham carries on in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak of the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." See, Abraham correctly understands who God is, and he understands who He is. Yahweh is the almighty, all-powerful, all-holy Creator God, and He is nothing, Abraham is nothing, but dust and ashes before this God. See, although Abraham prays with boldness, he doesn't pray with entitlement and presumption. No, he approaches the Most High God with humility. And surely we can understand why. Because God delights in humility. Psalm 138, verse 6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar." Or Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Now, how do we reconcile this idea of both praying with boldness and humility? Well, as I said, Abram has an accurate understanding of who he is and who God is. He knew that in and of himself, he is but dust and ashes, but he also knew that God is gracious and merciful, righteous, loving, patient. I was helped by this a few years ago. Listen to this quote by Joel Beakey as he explains this concept of humble boldness. He says, "Boldness without humility and humility without boldness are both sinful. Both deny the God of Scripture. Both do not believe that God is who he says he is. The one denies his justice, the other ignores his mercy. Both reveal unbelief." See, Beakey simply saying this: if we recognize God as holy and righteous and just, we would be humble. And if we recognize that he's merciful, loving, and kind, that he delights in our prayers, then we should come with boldness. Humble boldness as a result of seeing who we are and seeing who our God is. Seeing our need, but also seeing the sufficiency of our God. And so with our weaknesses, with the challenge that's ahead of us, it seems like the opposition against us in this nation, the troubles are just too big for us in our weakness. We must come humbly yet boldly to our God, who is indeed righteous and just, mighty and merciful. This leads me lastly to see that intercessory prayer is desperate for grace. It's desperate for grace. Realize, dear church, like Abraham, we can pray compassionately, we can pray theologically, we can pray with boldness and humility, but at the end of the day, all of it requires grace. Verse 32 says this: "Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once." One commentator notes on that verse: Abram started pleading on the basis of God's justice, and here he ends pleading for grace. I do wonder if we shouldn't take note of that. It's important for us to realize that God is not answerable to us. At the end of the day, regardless of how fervent we are, it is God who has to be gracious. And we can praise him for the fact that he is. I've been very careful this evening to not give the impression that Abraham's intercession is effective or powerful. In fact, because his intercession actually fails. You know the rest of the story. You know that Sodom and Gomorrah are wiped off the face of the earth. Sodom gets destroyed because there aren't even 10 righteous men in it. And so it seems that Abraham's intercession fails. But God does save some, doesn't he? In Genesis 19, a few chapters later, or the next chapter, listen to what it says in verse 29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." See, in one sense, Abraham failed. His intercession didn't come about. Yet on another sense, it succeeds. Despite God's judgment over all, some are still saved. dear friends, what do you call that if not grace? See, intercessory prayer is desperate for grace. As all prayer, it pleads for God to be gracious. And dear church, where better to find this grace than the Lord Jesus Christ? John 1 verse 16 reminds us, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Overflowing, abundant grace. As I said earlier, in a sense, Abraham's intercession fails. Instead of carrying on, instead of actually asking for two righteous and not just 10, Abraham fails. As someone said famously, Abraham stopped asking before God stopped giving. And the point to get is this: although Abraham is a great intercessor, he isn't perfect. But he does point us to one who is, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, while Abraham prayed for the wicked, Jesus prayed for the wicked while they were killing him. We've referred to it so many times in the last couple of months, but is there a greater intercessory prayer than Luke 23, 34, where Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So you realize Jesus is our perfect intercessor because He's our perfect Savior. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, who more than that was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Dear believer, dear discouraged saint, what a blessing you have in this intercessor. That is, even right now, in this uncertainty of our country, in the uncertainty of our lives, who now is interceding for His people. What an encouragement this ought to be, even with our weak and frail and broken prayers. His prayers reinforce them. His prayers heal them. His prayers fix them. Our intercessory prayers, as it were, ascend to the Father with His. Listen to Thomas Watson on this. Prayer, as it comes from the saint, is weak and languid. But when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. And so, dear believer, be encouraged. You have a perfect intercessor. Therefore, pray, intercede, seek His face, wrestle with Him in prayer, because you have a perfect Savior. But intercede, pray, wrestle in prayer, also because you have a patient Lord in the Father. See, this passage displays for us that God is willing to be patient with wicked, unrighteous people. And how is He patient to wicked people? How is His patience made evident? Well, it's made evidence in you. In this passage, we have this beautiful principle, namely this, that God is willing to spare the many for the sake of the righteous. He's willing to save a wicked city, nation, for the sake of even 10, if there were 10. Realize, dear church, dear saints of God, those who are righteous in Christ, your presence in our city, in our country, is for the very good of our city and our country. The thing that stays God's wrath over our nation is the presence of His righteous people. His righteous people that He has put here to intercede for the nation. Realize Abraham wasn't in Canaan by accident. Jonah wasn't in Nineveh by accident. You are not here by accident. God has placed you here as his patience to this nation. You are here as the righteous given for the sake of the unrighteous. You are given to bless the nations by praying for them. And the only question for you is, are you going to do it? Are you actually going to pray? Are you actually going to seek the blessing of the wicked? I love this quote by Andrew Murray. He says this, the power of the church to truly bless rests on intercession, asking and receiving heavenly gifts to carry to other men. Dear Christian, dear church, dear Honey Ridge, given the blessings that you have in Christ, given your righteousness that you have in Christ, given the confidence that you have to enter into God's presence, will you intercede for the nation around you? Will you stand in the gap? That phrase is taken from Ezekiel 22:30, which is all about intercession. God himself says there, I looked for a man from among them who would repair the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Dear friends, dear Honey Ridge, would we stand in the gap? Would we pray and seek the face of our God so that he would not destroy our nation, but bless it because of the righteous within it? And so let's pray, let's seek God's face. Let's do that next weekend. Come and let's pray and intercede for our nation at this time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful for your mercy, thankful for your grace, thankful that we get to be your people in this place. That we have access into your throne room, that we can seek the good of those around us. Ultimately, not because we are good in and of ourselves, but because you have been good to us. And so would you help us to seek the good of others, how you have sought our good. Help us to be Christ to those around us. Help us to pray and love. Help us to be indeed the fragrance of Christ. And would you save our nation? Would you raise up godly leaders? Would you stay your hand of judgment? And would you rather send forth showers of blessing? Oh, dear Lord, we plead for this. We pray, asking this fervently in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.